1 John 3, beginning at verse 1. See what love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God. So I felt water, water everywhere, but not a drop to drink. I was then shown around the Bible gallery with Bibles of every translation in the world. But of course I wanted them to have them there, because I always feel lost if people can't see that what I'm asking you to look at is not my word, but it is the word of God, and it's very vital to know that. So if you can find a New Testament or a Bible anywhere near you, would you turn to this first letter of John in chapter 3? Because we're going to be looking at this throughout the month of June, and it's a series that I'm looking forward to myself. I hope it'll be a help to you, and indeed I hope it'll be a strengthening to you and a way of discovering the love of God if you've never discovered it before. And that's where we start at verse 1. Verse 1 of 1 John 3. See what love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. And that's very pedestrian, really. It should be with about 6 exclamation marks. Look, what love God has given us, that we should be called God's children. Now, I first of all want to apologize for the very feeble title for this month. This is all due, I like to think, to the printer ringing us up and asking when we're going to be ready with the card, which we seldom are, and I'm scratching my head trying to think of a catchy title. And in the end, I found the word anyone and everyone in this chapter, so I put down anyone and everyone on our card for this month. It doesn't honestly reveal very much, except that our Tuesday lunch hour services are for anyone in the city and for everyone, and we hope that that message soon gets across. But if I could have my time all over again, how often we say that, with the printer, I would change the title and I'd call it Children of God, Questions and Answers. Now that's really what we're going to be talking about during the month of June. You see in line 3 of the passage, we're called children of God. That's really the theme of this whole letter, and it's certainly the theme of this chapter. And John takes this theme and goes in and out and around it, so enabling us, I think, to come to it with our 20th century questions and get apostolic answers. And the kind of questions that I'm going to be asking are, how do we become a child of God? Can we honestly claim it without presumption? What are the marks of anybody who's become a child of God and belongs to the family? How do we grow? Who are the devil's children? You'll see that in verse 10, a rather startling verse that I hadn't noticed until I started to study it, and we shall be looking at that next week. And what is their future and ours, and so on. So those are the questions and answers that I hope we're going to look at and try to solve during the four Tuesdays in June. Now, I want to start by clearing the way. You'll know that I'm an awfully nervous golfer. I waggle on the tee for an awful long time before I make my first shot. But I do think it's necessary to get on balance and explain where we're going and focus ourselves. So I want, first of all, to dismiss two extremes on this matter of children of God. The one is the exclusive extreme. I vividly remember being caught on the top of an escalator in the underground system by a distinguished businessman, a Christian, Mr. David Spink, who was then the senior partner of Spink's in St. James's Street. And he was a fine Christian and was very active in Christian work then, as he is still today in his retirement. And he saw me coming up the escalator, and he waited at the top and caught my arm. And he said, "Have you seen this?" He was at that time very interested in youth work, and in particular some of the work of the Children of God, which was a group of people which certainly contained some very enthusiastic Christians. But it had become exclusive and extremely fanatical. And much of their literature had deteriorated in standard. And the piece of paper that he showed me, actually, as we stood there with the crowd milling round us, was really positively obscene. And we both could not understand how a body of people calling themselves children of God and claiming to be Christians could have produced it. Now, that sort of thing has troubled the church all down the ages. A small group of people who make an exclusive claim that they alone have had the truth given to them, that they alone are the children of God, and that everybody else is in the dark. It's amazing how this kind of thing continually seems to crop up again, and how many people, and I suppose obviously young people first, are taken in by it. Because so often the church that young people go to may be dreary and dull, and these groups they meet seem at first sight to be so exciting, and so it was with the children of God at that time. One of the staff here met somebody who had been in touch with a little house church not far from here, which again is becoming extremely fanatical and exclusive. This young person had wanted to come to our student services on Sunday night, but the leader of this group had said, no, you must never go there. This is the only place you can grow, because we no longer look at the Bible. God speaks to us directly, and so that's where you're going to get the true message. Now, the one thing that you can say about little fanatical groups like that is that they always, in the end, break up and disappear. Time, in the end, always reveals them for what they are. At first, they may seem to be much more near the real thing than the local church at home. So that's the first extreme that I want, in a sense, to put on one side. I'm assuming that there is no small group who has the secret, that the secret of Jesus Christ belongs to the whole church of God the moment it dusts its Bible, opens it, and begins to read it. The secret is an open secret. It doesn't belong to any small group of people. Nobody's got a corner in this market. Everybody can read it and understand it themselves. As our title says, it's for anyone and for everyone. But now let me go to the other extreme. The other extreme, I think, has invaded the Trinitarian, that is, the Christian churches in this century, but it really came from Unitarianism. Our Unitarian church at home has, as the creedal statement outside its front door, the fatherhood of God, the brotherhood of man, and the human leadership of Jesus. Now, that was the Unitarian charter. But you can go to many Trinitarian churches and hear not much more than that preached from the pulpit. A vague, beneficent God, an example given to us by Jesus, who is long dead and gone, and a moral standard that he's left us to follow, and that we must be brotherly and neighborly to one another. I need hardly say that the Christian message is far more dynamic than that, and it does not hand out the privileges of the gospel to everybody, as though everybody could claim that they were children of God in a real sense. As I say, you will be as startled, I think, next week as I was, when I met this phrase in verse 10, who are the children of the devil? So it's quite clear that John doesn't believe that everybody is a child of God. So those, I think, are the two extremes. We, from time to time, meet small fanatical Christian groups who claim to have a corner in this particular market and who alone know the truth. I'm going to leave that on one side. On the other hand, we meet that vague, well-meaning teaching, which is certainly wrong, nevertheless, that everybody is a child of God, and that everybody will go to heaven. Now, with that in mind, let's come to these three verses this morning and try to answer two particular questions, one that I've already mentioned, actually, but I'll try to answer it now with John's words in mind, and that is everyone a child of God? Am I being too harsh in what I said? Now, I want you to look at 1b. The verse begins, verse 1, you see, with a wonderful exclamation of wonder and worship. The apostle is carried away. He says, isn't it marvelous that we can be called God's children? And it's not just the name, we are actually God's children. And then he says, the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. A very distinguished commentator has said that the difficulty with the apostle John's writings is not to understand one sentence, because they're usually very clear and simple, but to understand why one sentence follows another. And it's not immediately apparent why B follows A, is it? Why does he suddenly start talking about the world? Well, it's quite likely that the reason was this, that the church is beginning to grow. It is full of wonder and praise at the way in which God has blessed it. It knows his love and is following Jesus Christ. But the world is beginning to take notice, and human society, apart from God, is not keen on this kind of thing, always antagonistic to these sort of claims, and the world begins to persecute the church. Now, the likelihood of this when 1 John was written is very obvious, because this is one of the later books of the New Testament. So we're here around AD 60, 70, 80. It's very likely, therefore, that the church is being persecuted and the Christians are worried. Why doesn't the world recognize the truth? Here we are, preaching it quite openly to everyone. We are talking about the love of God. Why does the world want to oppose a message which is concerned with the love of God? It seems ridiculous. So he gives the reason. Look at the reason, 1b. The reason why the world does not know us Christians and recognize our message is that the world did not know him, that is, Jesus Christ. The world doesn't recognize you and your message, but then the world didn't recognize him and his message. When the light blazed into the world in the person of Jesus Christ, and the love of God shone most brightly in the love of God, in the cross of Christ, the world turned on one side and refused to recognize that as a proper revelation of God. And ever since, the world has tended to pat itself on the back and say that it's too clever for these things and that it's largely agnostic. It doesn't know. So we're introduced, you see, if you look at verse 1 again, we're introduced straight away in this verse to the we crowd, line 2, that we should be called children of God, and the world, in line 4, we in the world. We who know God and love him are his children. The world doesn't know him. Now, before we go any further, look at that phrase again. It's so clear. It's really rather dogmatic, isn't it? And if you've come into the lunch hour service today saying, I don't like dogmatic Christianity, well, you'd better go back home and throw your New Testament in the waste paper basket. Because the New Testament is very definite about certain things. Look how simple it is. It, that is the world, did not know him, God. Let me repeat it. The world did not know God. The world means human society. Human society much the same today as ever. So what John would say if he was standing in this pulpit is, the city does not know God. This kind of clear speaking, plain speaking, has always been unpopular, for it draws the line vertically rather than horizontally. We wish that God drew the line horizontally. I once explained it in terms of a ladder. We have a kind of ladder in our minds, and at the bottom of it are terrorists and people like Al Capone and other gangsters of the past, and at the top are the great saints and people like Mother Teresa, and suburban city folk are somewhere here in the middle. We put ourselves just below the center. And we like to feel that that is how God sees the world. Obviously, there are these bottom rungs, and we don't look at them. And obviously, there are these top rungs, and we know that we'll run out of breath long before we climb to that. But surely there's room for us somewhere in the middle on these rungs. And we wish that God would follow our ideas and draw these lines like this. And though we wouldn't make any great claims to be very high on the ladder, we certainly wouldn't want to feel that we were at the bottom. Now, the Bible doesn't put us at the bottom, and it doesn't put us at the top, and it doesn't put us in the middle. It draws a line vertically like that and says we are either or. We are in the family, we are children, or we are not children. Very much an either or book, the Bible. Furthermore, the Bible is absolutely realistic and honest. It does not say that on the world side everybody is wicked, a bad neighbor, a poor person, an unkind father, or whatever it may be. The world is full of perfectly good, fine people, as well as others. The world is a great big mixture, some very fine and some not at all. No, the line is not drawn in terms of goodness or fineness or decency. The line is drawn on whether the love of God has been received or not. On the one hand, the world that does not know him or recognize him, on the other, the children of God. The world does not know him. And so, you see, we do know him. Now, a little phrase that we are going to meet constantly in this chapter is this phrase, we know. And I've just lost it, but you may be able to find it. Yes, line 3 in verse 2. We know, we know. We shall find this a lot. The Christian is somebody who says, concerning many of these things, humbly we know. That does not mean to say that the Christian knows everything. For in verse 2 he says, beloved, we are God's children now. It doesn't yet appear what we shall be. I don't know what the future holds fully, says John. I don't pretend to answer all the questions. I can't fathom all the deep purposes of God, says John. Yes, the apostle says that. Even the apostolic line doesn't go down to the depth of the will and purposes and wonders of God. But what he can teach us is that we can know God and his love and be his children, and that the world does not know it. Now the second question, and my last one this morning, and a very, very important one, because there are many decent people and church people who are worried at this point and say something along these lines. They say, isn't it rather presumptuous to talk like this? See how definite John is by looking at verse 2. And I want you to see the last word in the first phrase. Beloved, we are God's children now. That's very definite, isn't it? It's quite clear that the Apostle John doesn't regard this world as a kind of examination when we wait on the last day to see if we passed or not. I know some of you have got children who are in that terrible state at the moment. It's been a painful week or two, isn't it, for those who know students or have children at school, and there are several painful weeks to come as well for younger children, I think. And sometimes they will know within a week, and sometimes they don't know until halfway through the holidays. I always think that's awful. And sometimes they don't know until September. And so there are quite a number of our students who have finally written down, I do not know the answer to this question, and now they're all waiting to find out whether they've passed or not. Now, it's extraordinary when you start talking to people to find out how many people are like that. They really think that this world is a kind of divine examination. And they're conscious that again and again they've had to write down, I don't know the answer to this question, and I can make no attempt at that one. But nevertheless, they hope there'll be a merciful examiner who will turn a blind eye and put pass on the top. I just want to show you that the privilege of a Christianity is far greater than an anxious wait. We don't have to anxiously wait until death. Look at verse 2 again. We are God's children now. And why? Because of verse 1. Because it's a gift of the love of God the Father to those who will receive it. Salvation is not something that is achieved by man's efforts, by his love for his neighbors. It is a gift that God gives in sheer grace and mercy because he loves us. Seeing that we are quite lost and undeserving, he bestows that gift upon us and calls upon us to receive it here and now. He says, I want not simply to give you the name, child of God. That is given us in baptism. I want to give you the reality, a new nature, the new birth. I want actually to change you. I have only one cross-reference this morning, and I want you, if you will, to keep a finger in 1 John and to turn back not to John's epistle but to his gospel. And I think this will persuade you that the John who wrote the epistle wrote the gospel too, because we find him in his first chapter of his gospel using very much the same kind of language, very movingly. Verse 9 I'll start with. The true light that enlightens every man is coming into the world. That's a terrific statement, isn't it? Jesus Christ is the true light. It's for every man, for anyone and everyone. And it was coming into the world. And every time we come to a Tuesday service, as long as the preacher is faithful and opens the Bible and talks about Jesus Christ, that true light shines again. That's why it is so vital to bring people to listen and to see this light, because it's not man's light, it's God's light. Verse 10. This is the light, Jesus. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world knew him not. Well, that's just to say what he says later in his letter. The world, though it had the Creator in its midst, didn't know him. Verse 11, he came to his own home, that is, the Jewish people, prepared for centuries for their Messiah, and his own people received him not. Painfully true today, isn't it? A girl called to see me last week who is working, a Christian worker in Jerusalem, And she was saying to me really how unwelcome Christian workers are. There's only a small number of them in Jerusalem. She's only come back to see her mother and father for a month's holiday, but she found at the airport two people who gave her a fairly stiff interrogation. What are you doing here? Are you coming back? Why do you want to do this work? And so on. And she felt unhappy and uncomfortable through it. She is, of course, going back. She has permission to do so. And yet the interrogation was clearly intended to show not welcome. So today, just as then, Israel is Christ-rejecting, increasingly now, as we know, secular. And so it says then, verse 11, quite plainly, he came to his own people and his people wouldn't have him. But there are some exceptions, verse 12 says. To all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power, or as it is literally, the right to become children of God, who were born, not who were given a name, but who were given a new nature. Not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, not by their parents, but of God. Not something that their parents give them, but that's a great blessing, isn't it? We're thankful to our parents for this physical, this whole material life that they brought us into, all the blessings of this life. God has something greater to give us still, spiritual life, a new nature. And that is given to all who will receive his love. How do you become a child of God? By receiving, acknowledging, surrendering to Jesus Christ. By taking him clearly and unequivocally as your Lord and Master, and submitting yourself to him from this day onwards, and asking him to be your Redeemer. After that, it's not presumptuous to say that you're a child of God. Coming back to 1 John, it would be presumptuous, of course, to say that we were immediately holy. And sometimes when we claim to be Christians, our friends and neighbors who are not Christians look at us rather askance and say, well, just look at you. You haven't changed much. Well, it would be sad if we hadn't changed at all. And we ought to pray that we shall be like, more and more like Jesus Christ. But I think that verse 2 is a comfort and a warning that we're not going to be fully like Jesus Christ in this world. Look at verse 2. He says, it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he, Christ, appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. One of the most dramatic New Testament claims. Christ will come, his church will see him face to face. We never see him now. Never believe anybody who tells you that they've seen Christ. We shall see him on that last day. We know him by faith today. On that last day we shall see the real glorified Christ face to face, eye to eye, and what will happen? We shall be changed immediately from the growing Christian that we ought to be at that moment to the transformed, perfect being that we shall be on that great day. That's the Christian hope. It's not just a vague hope, it's a certainty because it's been promised. So we shan't be immediately like him, and that's a bit of a comfort. Some people feel that they look at Christians and they don't see an immediate change. But I think if you're honest and look at your friends who have become real Christians, you will see things that show that a superhuman, supernatural power is at work. It's amazing what tough material we are, but yes, God does begin to change us. One day, we shall be perfectly like him. Now, how do we know those people who are Christ? Well, verse 3 gives the answer. Everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. The real Christians, John says, do not sit back on a kind of spiritual sofa and gasp with satisfaction and say, well, now I'm a child of God, I'm a baptized believer, I belong to a church, I know that I'm born again, so I can just leave it all. And they don't talk like that at all. They purify themselves. Last week I went to school to speak one morning and I had lunch with the headmaster, and some of the boys were brought in to make conversation to me, keep me occupied. And the headmaster's wife was obviously knew what boys liked, and we had the most delicious roast and mountains of roast potatoes. And as she went around to the boys, it became clear to me that the regulation number was about 21, 22, 23 as they went on to the plate. Came on to me, I took 3 or 4, which I felt was about regulation amount for visiting clergymen. And then it went to the boy opposite me, who was a stocky youth, who was, and he took just one. I couldn't believe my ears, eyes, I mean. I got into conversation with him, and I found that he was the champion steeplechaser, who was hoping to carry off the cup that afternoon and to come in first after 3 grueling miles. Now, you see, his hope of winning the cup was revealed by the one potato. That was the evidence that he was purifying himself with that hope in mind. If he had taken 22, no doubt he'd have come in 18th and a half, if he'd come in at all. So that's a very practical thing, isn't it? Don't claim to be a child of God if you're making no effort to get ready for that great day. The mark of the Christian is that he's sensitive to sin. That though the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed him from all sin and made him right with God, yet constantly he's spattered by the sins of every day, and he's determined to put that right and to keep himself pure. Otherwise, he can have no expectancy of winning the race. So let's pray. Beloved, what love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God, and such we are. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for that privilege given to the sons of men, that they might become through Christ your sons too. And we ask that some might submit to Jesus Christ this very day and receive him, and so be born again and receive this new nature. And we ask that none of us may presume upon our calling and upon our Christian name, but we may purify ourselves even as he is pure. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.